saw this morning before church, the new Community Bible published by the Catholic Church in India features verses from the Hindu scriptures and quotes from Hindu activist Mahatma Gandhi. It is approved by the Catholic Bishops' Conference of India and published by the Society of St. Paul. The new Bible sold 15,000 copies within 10 days of its release. The Catholic Church in India has been deeply syncretized with Hinduism over the past 50 years. Well, that's always the case, but once again, just one more step in Bible corruption. Amen? Yeah, that's probably true. You know, Mahatma Gandhi was a Christian after all. I know that. All right. Well, most of you know that we are actually in the book of Revelation and going through still in the second chapter here, third chapter now, I suppose. But we've been taking time after we go through, you know, each particular church, Ephesus, Sardis, Thyatira, so on and so forth, to take some time to teach the corresponding period of church history. This is basically church history that took 2.5 years to teach during our institute, but I've condensed it down pretty seriously, so it's kind of palpable, palatable to us all here without getting too horrifically involved with it. We've been talking here for a little while about Sardis, about the time frame between 1000 and 1500. I was hoping to finish this up today so we can get back to actually the Bible itself here next week. But we've been talking here for 2 or 3 weeks now about the gross, horrific corruption of the Catholic Church during that time frame, how some of the very worst devils on the face of this earth at that particular point actually sat on the papal chair and the papal throne. Right near the top is somebody with the auspicious name of Innocent, Innocent the Third, and he was the last thing from Innocent about anything. But he's one of the worst murderers to ever live. And so we've gone through all of the garbage and all the sewage and all, and come to a point that, you know, I always, one of the things that, you know, when I was trying to get ready for the church history here a few years back, you know, for our institute, one of the things that I never got much of, you know, when I studied church history was, or when I went to school with church history, was, you know, the sense of who the good guys were, you know. And so it was always towards the end of each section that I had headed, you know, the good guys. And folks, you know, you hear about the big names. You hear of some of those guys we talked about last week, the Abelards and Anselm and, you know, the Catholic schoolmen. And those are supposed to be the big dudes in church history and all that kind of thing. You know, you hear about Origen and Augustine and those guys. Those weren't the good guys, folks. Those were the bad guys, believe it or not. So we're going to start with the good guys here this morning after we pray. Well, Father, we thank you for your love and goodness to us. And, Lord, I know that one of the faults of our day is that we've kind of lost our sense and our connection to church history. And, Lord, all history is connected in one way or another to church history. And so we've lost track of some of those things, and we've lost track, Father, of where our roots are as Bible believers. And I pray that you might just give some light, some encouragement to folks. I know it's a dark day we live in today, and I know that it seems that the clouds are ever more ominous and ever darker. But at the same time, Father, there are some men that have lived and thrived and been fruitful in some much, much darker times than ours. And so we pray that you'd help us here, Father, encourage our hearts by these things, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. So we're going to start this morning by talking about the good guys. I don't know if I can finish all the good guys this morning. Again, we're talking about a time frame between 1000 and 1500 A.D. There have been good guys before this. One of the first groups in church history that you know, we feel akin to, by name anyway, is some fellows called the Montanists. There were subsequently Donatists, subsequently Novatians, Paulicans. Some people were Manichaeans. The true Manichaeans may not have been Bible believers in our sense, but you understand that people did then, the Catholic Church did then with names what people do now. I mean, they'll call you a nasty name, hoping that you will duck and flinch and go back underground, because after all, you don't want to be associated with that name. And they did that. And so, you know, even late in church history, you know, the Pope would declare an interdict on a country. And if the country didn't yield, he would say that the entire country or the entire province were Manichaeans. Well, to them, a Manichaean was nothing but a horrid heretic. And so, you know, it's easy to pin names on folks. Well, this happened all the way through, and I doubt if any of you have ever been called a Stevensite or anything like that. You've probably been called a Ruckmanite. You've probably been called a this or that or the other. These days, even, a preacher was preaching about it the other night down at Brother Brandon's. You know, nowadays, you know, to be called a fundamentalist is virtually, you know, it's spat out by, you know, by whoever says it. You know, you're a fundamentalist, unless you're a Muslim, and then it's okay to be a fundamentalist. But, you know, as far as a Bible-believing fundamentalist, it's a dirty word. It's spat out. It's supposed to drive you undercover. I would suggest you not let these names drive you undercover. All right? I've gotten to where, you know, when somebody says, well, you're a Ruckmanite, I say, yeah, that's right. I mean, the alternative is to duck or to explain. If I explain, they ain't listening. If I duck, they won. So I'm doing neither. Yeah, that's what I am. Okay? Now then, I want to talk to you about this fella, and I want to warn you now. Some of these guys that we're going to talk about here never left the Catholic Church. All right. Now I that's not good in any way. I understand that that's not something that we would ascribe to. But you need to understand that there was a day and age where folks had a hard time seeing that there was much else besides the Catholic Church. And furthermore, some of these guys that stayed in the Catholic Church firmly and adroitly believed that they could change the Catholic Church. And that sounds ridiculous to us. You know, I understand that. But the fact is that some of these folks, when you talk about a Wycliffe, he came perilously close, as far as they're concerned, to upsetting the boat to the point that European Catholicism almost went under. And so I'm not saying that we should, and I'm not saying it's good that they did, but some of these guys remained Catholics till the day they died. They remained technically Catholic priests until the day they died. Now, that didn't keep the Catholic Church from being after them and wanting to kill them, you understand? Okay? So that's another thing to take into account, but I just so you know, I don't try to make a hero of the fact that somebody stayed in the Catholic Church, but I appreciate courage where I find it. I don't agree with everything that Luther did, and he's not in this time frame. I don't agree with everything that Luther did. He should have departed from his baby baptism a long time ago. I understand that. But boy, he had guts, right? So, you know, take good you can. But this first fellow I wanted to talk to you about was a guy named Berengar or Berengarius. Now, these are not really, really well-known guys, but it goes to show you what happened in when folks were in the Dark Ages. The Bible was not taught, the Bible was forbidden, and the average person did not know any Bible verses at all. In fact, if they couldn't read to Roman Catholicism, that was a good thing. All right? And this guy rose up, and his problem was that he dared criticize the authority of the Roman Catholic Church. He was a critic of the hermits and the monasticism and the convents and monasteries and all that was going on. And what he accused all the monks of, what really got him torqued off, was he accused them of pride. In fact, this is what he said, and this is a quote, "When they overcome their fleshy sins, they give in to devilish sins." And it was statements like that that made him the absolute bad guy of his day. He lived about 90 years. He lived from 1000 AD to about 1090. Okay, so right in the middle of the Dark Ages, he taught that baptizing infants was a sin, and he taught that the transubstantiation was quote unquote vulgar. And you know what transubstantiation is, right? You good Lutherans that grew up Lutheran, you believed in consubstantiation. If you knew any Lutheran doctrine, that meant that that Christ was present in the communion and in the communion wine. Catholics believe in transubstantiation. That is, that the wine is transmuted into the blood of Christ, and the bread is transmuted into the body of Christ. I mean, you say, what's the difference? Not a lot. Presence versus change.
who even cares? But transubstantiation. Well, he taught that that was vulgar. And one of the things that I want you to see here, you know, by the time he got old enough that he couldn't preach much anymore, it was claimed that he had 3 million followers. Now, folks, this is without TV, radio, computer, or printing. This is before printing. This guy is putting out the word, and folks are flocking to him. And whether or not they're accurate, I don't really know. But 3 million followers. All right, there's another fella that I wanted to talk to you about. And his name was Peter. And he was from a place called Broyes, France. I'm not sure if I even pronounced that right. But his followers were known as the Petrobrusians. Okay, the Berengarians is a bad, bad word. He was the Ruckman of his day, and the Petrobrusians. Those guys were the bad guys of their day. You know, Wycliffeites and all that kind of thing. Lollards. Those names were all intended to drive somebody under. Okay, to make them flinch, to make them go away. Well, Peter Broyes was a priest. And remained a priest in southern France, and which is not good. But he was converted after he became a priest, and he was converted by reading the Bible. Okay, reading the Bible, and after he was basically run out of the priesthood, and basically after he had to go into hiding, according to a couple of historians, he went over and joined a group of people in this area right here in the Alps known as the Albigenses. We'll talk about them in a little while. They are a very famous name in church history. Probably two most famous names are the Albigenses and the Waldensians. Okay, long-standing Bible believers that go, according to historians, all the way back to the apostles, actually. But this guy went and joined those guys. He was known amongst the Catholic priests for doing something that was completely disrespectful. He drew all of his followers from, quote-unquote, the ignorant class. In other words, his appeal was to the common men. He didn't try to go get a following of the university professors or of, you know, the monks and nuns and all the scholars of his day. He went, just like Jesus Christ, just like the apostles went, and dealt with the common people. You know, the Bible says of Christ that the common people heard him gladly. He didn't get along too well with Sadducees and Pharisees and scribes, but the common people heard him gladly. Folks, that's a thread all the way through church history. I really don't care what a seminary thinks of me. I'm more concerned about what you think and then ultimately what God thinks. But my main appeal, our main appeal, is to folks just like us. Well, he drew his followers from the ignorant class, the priests and monks of his day called him, quote, the parent of heretics. That was his name, the parent of heretics. Folks, the charge of heresy always flies at people that believe the Bible. After the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things that are written in the law and the prophets. That's another nerdy name. If you're called a heretic, if you're called unorthodox, you're supposed to go, ooh, I better change. Well, folks, if you believe a genuine heresy, yes, you better. But if you believe the Bible, who cares what they say? Who cares what they say? Anyway, he was burned in 1126, burned to death, murdered by fire. He was followed by another fellow in France whose name was Henry. The long name was Henry of Lausanne. Again, I'm don't even pretend to be able to pronounce French words right. So Henry of Lausanne, he was the so-called successor of Peter. And just as Berengar was followed by Berengarians and Peter was followed by Petrobrusians, Henry was followed by Henricians or Henricians. Anybody that followed Henry, well, they were what? They were following a man. And, you know, never mind that the Pope intends that everybody follows him, and he claims to be Christ's vicar on earth, and that he claims to be... At least, hey folks, this guy didn't claim to be Christ. This guy didn't claim to be Christ. This guy didn't claim to be... The Pope claims to be the vicar of Christ. All right? Anyway, he was followed by the Henricians, probably born in Switzerland. His nickname, what he was known as in literature, was the heir to Breuil's wickedness. That's what he was known as. Eventually, after persecution and so on, most of his followers were driven from the country, and once again, they joined up with the Albigenses and the Waldensians. Another fellow that raised a huge and great stink was a guy named Arnold. Arnold of Brescia. And again, Arnold was somebody who stayed in the Catholic Church. His followers were called Arnoldists. He was known as a schismatic, or schismatic, depending on how you pronounce the word. He was an anti-sacramentarian. In other words, he did not believe that the bread and the wine were sacraments. This is what his enemy said. He has unsound notions about the sacrament of the altar. He has unsound notions. That sounds high and mighty, doesn't it? All that is the opinion of a lost guy. Right? Unsound notions about the sacrament of the altar. He rejected infant baptism. Not a very good Catholic, was he? He was accused of following Peter, of course. And he would baptize only one class of people. He would only baptize believers. Now, you know what? He was never accused of being a Baptist, okay? But that's one of the things that I have a little bit of a conflict with the Baptist writers and the so-called Baptist historians, and I have Baptist histories up here, is that my belief is that we're never going to change, God willing, our name from being Baptist, right? At the same time, I'm not a Baptist because I'm a Baptist. I'm a Baptist because I'm a Bible believer. And all Bible believers, in the end, if they're reasonable, wind up with Baptistic ideas, whether they call themselves Baptists or not. That's why I've said before that if you're if you're non-denomination, many non-denominational churches are just Bexleyan Baptists. I understand the standards are lowered, and there's a reason for all that too, but they still baptize correctly, many of them. They still believe in salvation by grace through faith. They do not baptize infants, et cetera, et cetera. They're backslidden Baptists. Okay? So anyway, all that aside, what he was really known for, this Arnold fellow, and of course his believer, his followers were called Arnoldists, was his political heresies. He believed in a horrible, atrocious, gross, and terrible thing. He believed in separation of church and state. He believed that the church had no business operating within the realm of politics, that it should stay out and deal with people's spiritual issues, and believed in separation of church and state. Preached with great power. They finally banished him from Italy, fled to Switzerland, spent some time there, got tired of running, headed back to Rome and preached on the streets for a while before he was killed. Now the next fellow you know well, at least his name you know well. You'll see it spelled different ways. But John Wycliffe. You've probably read various things and all. John Wycliffe was another one of the fellows. By the way, he lived in the 1300s, 1320 or so to 1384. So he dies at 64 years old. And John Wycliffe is another one of those guys that remained a Catholic priest his whole life. In fact, he died after two paralytic strokes. One of those strokes was actually during a time that he was actually conducting a service in Lutterworth Rectory, basically a Catholic church. So again, you have a guy here who remained a Catholic his entire life, and that's a mark against him. But you should just read some of the stuff that he says and believes. First of all, he was known as the Morning Star of the Reformation. All right, now you probably knew that. He was born, now this guy's an Englishman. He was born in Yorkshire. He was a Saxon, studied at Oxford, taught at Oxford, and so on and so forth. In time, by the time he's an adult, he becomes a rector at Lutterworth. And so, again, he's He's a Catholic. Now, he lived through the time, you remember what the Babylonian captivity was? I'm not talking about the Babylonian captivity, I'm talking about the Catholic Babylonian captivity. That's where the popes decided to pack up their duds and move from Rome to Avignon, France. And there were seven or eight popes that actually made, you know, home Avignon for that time. So the good Catholics from Rome, the good Roman Catholics, they call that the Babylonian captivity. Okay? Their popes commandeered, you know, the move to France instead of staying in Rome. He lived during that, and he lived through the Great Schism. The Great Schism was when one pope decides, okay, I'll move back from Avignon, France to Rome. And the people in Avignon were so upset, they elected another pope. So now you had two popes. And this went on for years where, you know, you had one pope in Rome and one pope in Avignon. And then they decided to settle it, and they just elected another pope, expected the other two to step down, and the other two didn't step down, so they had three popes. Okay? That was called the Great Schism, and that to a Roman Catholic. Now, there was just a great deal of corruption and all, even more so than normal, that went on during that time. And he lived during that time. And during that time, the pope, one of the popes anyway, decided that he was going to charge back taxes to England. And the Parliament in England said, take a hike. And Wycliffe was in agreement. And so he proceeded to do a bunch of writing against pugnacious papacy that continued to try to run things from across the seas, you know, and so on, in countries that don't belong to them. And so he started writing then. And it wasn't until relatively late in his life that he really began to wage war on the Roman Catholic Church. For a while, it was basically political writing, basically, you know, just disagreements with the way things are done. But then he started hitting them on doctrine. By the time it's all over with, Gregory the 11th excommunicated him and actually was mad enough to issue five bulls against him in 1 month. The Pope is so mad. I mean, folks, again, you know, you don't just call up. The Pope doesn't just call up a guy on the phone back in the 1300s and say, hey, I'm writing a bull against you and you're out of here. No, I mean, you know, it has to travel across the ocean and all that kind of stuff for you. Well, he wrote five against him in 1 month. I doubt seriously that the first bull got to him before, you know, the fifth bull was written by the Pope. But he wrote five bulls against him. Of course, that's all bull. Anyway. By 1378, Wycliffe begins to write real intense stuff against the heresies in the Roman Catholic Church. We'll talk about some of it in a minute. I have some stuff to read to you on a doctrinal level. And he really gets the Catholic Church upset then. And about that time, there's a movement, and it's actually not determined exactly how it started. There was a guy named Walter Lollard, who was a follower of Wycliffe. And there were a bunch of guys all of a sudden that rose up, and part of it was Wycliffe, part of it may have been Lollard or whatever, but basically Wycliffe trained his own private body of street preachers to basically combat the monks and priests and so on, sends them out preaching on the street, preaching the gospel. These guys were known as Lollards. Even after Wycliffe's death, by the time they'd only been around a few years, the Catholic Church was in absolute panic because they estimated that half of England were Lollards. So again, you know, you have that street preaching that keeps rising to the fore. You know, folks, what made the Catholic Church mad for a lot of these guys, and, you know, I hadn't mentioned it to this point, but with a lot of these guys, is they refused to await the Catholic Church, the bishop or the archbishop of the province, to say it's okay for you to preach in this vicinity. They went ahead and preached anyway, whether they liked it or not. And so what a lot of them were burned for, not only for what they said and so on, but for the outrageous proposition of not waiting to have a license to preach, permission to preach from the Catholic Church. And they just wouldn't. And so again, you know, the street preaching keeps coming up where, you know, these guys weren't honoring the pulpits in these rectories and convents and big Catholic churches. They were going out where farmers were passing by at the market and preaching the gospel to them. They were drawing thousands of people at a time to listen for as long as they would talk, and people were getting saved, and the Catholic Church was in a panic. Anyway, the Lollards. He attacked transubstantiation really, really hard. He was responsible for putting the New Testament into English. Now, he translated a lot of it from the Latin Vulgate, but there have been some subsequent studies and found out that what he actually did, he did take it mainly from the Latin Vulgate, which is corrupted. But at the same time, he would take some older Latin manuscripts from the Waldensians and correct the Latin Vulgate with that, and then put it into English. And of course, when he put it in English, we'll talk about that in a second, but when he put that thing into English, it really hit the roof. Well, in the end, a few years later, he suffered a stroke while he was actually performing Mass. There may be a lesson in that. And kind of recovered somewhat for a couple of years, and then a couple of years later suffered another paralytic stroke and died. After he died, a few years after he died, in 1413, the Council of Constance ordered all of his books burned and his bones exhumed and burned. And so the Pope in 1429 actually had Wycliffe's bones dug up, burned, and thrown into the river. That's how bad they hated. Folks, when somebody has to dig up your body, burn it, and throw it into the river, they hate you really bad. You know? Now, this guy was really something else, and several things. First of all, he was one of... Now, we said before that with relation to Origen, that he was the devil's superstar, a man of utter, just monumental intellect, and I'm just talking about intellect. I'm talking about the wisdom of the world, even devilish wisdom, but, really, really smart, really, really prolific. Augustine was another guy like that, folks. But now this guy was genuinely one of the Lord's superstars, and he was smart. He and Erasmus were two. Tyndall was another, and there are some other folks in church history. But the devil has his superstars, and then the Lord has his, right? Now, with regard to this guy, there are some things I know. Maybe you don't like being read to that much, but in sermons, tracts, and larger writings, Wycliffe brought scripture and common sense to bear. His pen was as keen as a Damascus blade. Irony and invective. Now, we're supposed to be nice, right? Well, irony and invective, of which he was the master, he did not hesitate to use. The directness and pertinency of his appeals brought them easily within the comprehension of the popular mind, and that just may be why they hated him the most. A few other things here. His language, this is what this author says. This is Philip Schaff, who is basically a pro-Catholic historian. But this is what he says. His language in controversy, talking about Wycliffe, is so vigorous that it requires an unusual effort to suppress the impulse to quote it at great length. In other words, this guy is putting the pedal to the metal so much that this guy is saying it really takes a lot of self-control for me not to quote it all. But some other things about Wycliffe, real quick. Wycliffe, the preacher, was always the bold champion of the layman's rights. I'm talking about layman in the sense of, not priests and so on. Like I said, this is in basically in part what we taught during the Bible Institute, but in his condemnation of doctrinal abuse, Wycliffe anticipated the later reformers' attitude toward immoral prelates, excessive holdings, religious extortion, heresies, and all that. Wycliffe despised these false teachings as leaving the masses in spiritual ignorance and thus holden to Rome. Few were spared the Damascus blade. He blasted the Pope as the Antichrist, the proud worldly priest of Rome, the most cursed of clippers and cut purses, unquote. As the monks of his day were known for their taste for good food and bad women, Wycliffe deprecated their monasteries as, quote, dens of thieves, nests of serpents, houses of living devils, unquote. I mean, this guy put it to you, brother. I'm serious. He may have remained a Catholic his entire life, and for that, that's bad. but this guy would put it to you. In language that rivaled even Luther, he wrote that the priests, quote, take poor men's livelihood, but they do not oppose oppression. They set more price by the rotten penny than by the precious blood of Christ. They pray only for show, collect fees for every religious service that they perform. They live in luxury, riding fat horses with harnesses of silver and gold. They are robbers, malicious foxes, ravishing wolves, gluttons, devils, apes. Man alive, folks. Ruckman ain't so bad after all, is he? The longer Wycliffe labored, the more certain he became that his beloved England needed something other than his sermons and tracts. They needed the Bible. In his writing entitled The Wicket, he claims with emotion, if God's word is the life of this world, and every word of God is the life of the human soul, how may any antichrist, for dread of God, take it away from us that be Christian men, and thus to suffer the people to die for hunger and heresy and blasphemy of men's laws, that corrupteth and slayeth the soul. In consequence of this need, Wycliffe gave the rest of his life to complete the first translation of the entire Bible into the English language. That actually is disputed a little bit in a couple of later books, but get into that now. Just so you know, cost of a Bible, here's a particular example. Because printing had yet to be discovered, the manuscript had to be copied by hand, necessitating an exorbitant price tag. In other words, somebody wanted a Bible, right? Here's an instance, for instance. It required about 10 months of steady work by an experienced copyist to make a translation of a New Testament, or a copy of a New Testament. The rental fee for only an hour with so costly a treasure was an entire load of hay. While McClure tells us that a purchase price of a New Testament neared 4 marks and 40 pence, the equivalent of a clergyman's entire year's salary. Now, folks, most of us have more than I have more than one Bible sitting on my shelf right now, right? Anyway, that's the day that he that's the day that he lived in. A few more things about this fella, and maybe I won't finish it all this morning. But among other things that he wrote against the Catholic Church, he wrote that it is a blasphemy to call any head of the church save Christ alone. And he told the Pope he was a heretic. Oh, Lord, Pope's not going to put up with that, right? That Rome is not the seat in which Christ's vicar doth reside, that the doctrine of the infallibility of the Church of Rome in matters of faith is the greatest blasphemy of Antichrist, that in the times of the apostles there were only two orders, namely priests and deacons, and that of a bishop doth not differ from a priest, that it is lawful for a clergyman to marry. I'm going to read some of that. Thomas Walden, who was a great Catholic of his day, goes so far as to call Wycliffe this, quote, one of the seven heads that came out of the bottomless pit for denying infant baptism, that heresy of the Lollards, of whom he was the great ringleader. That damnable heretic, John Wycliffe, reassumed the cursed opinions of the Berengarians. You know what was the connection between Berengar that lived in 1000 and Wycliffe that lived in 1350? The Bible. Same opinions, it's the Bible. Let me quote you just a little bit, no more. You tell me if you get tired of being quoted to. But let me see here. Of the body of Christ, Christ alone is the head, said Wycliffe. So far from something being true, all popes, cardinals, and priests are not even among the saved. On the contrary, not even a pope can tell assuredly that he's saved. The Curia is a nest of heretics if its members do not follow Christ. A fountain of poison, the abomination of desolation, spoken of on the sacred page. Wycliffe, Gregory the 11th Wycliffe called a horrendous diabolus in Latin, a terrible devil. Like they're going to let him live, right? He called the Pope the head vicar of the fiend. F-I-E-N-D. He saw in the papacy the revelation of the man of sin. The office is wholly poisonous. He heaped ridicule upon the address of Most Holy Father. The Pope is neither necessary to the church nor is he infallible, he said. If both popes and all their cardinals were cast into hell, believers could be saved as well without them. Strong language for the day, brother. I mean, they were created, popes and priests, not by Christ, but by the devil. The Pope has no exclusive right to declare that the Scriptures teach or proclaim what is the supreme law. His absolutions, the Pope's absolutions, are of no avail unless Christ has first absolved somebody. Popes have no more right to excommunicate than devils have to curse. Strong stuff. The friars, we're talking Dominican friars, were those the Dominicans or the... forget. Doesn't matter. The friars called forth the reformer's keenest thrusts, and these increased in sharpness as he neared the end of his life. Quotations bearing on their vices would fill a large volume. Entire treatises against their heresies and practices issued from his pen. They were slavish agents of the Pope's will. They spread false views of the Eucharist. They made merchandise of indulgences and letters of fraternity which pretended to give the purchasers a share in their own good deeds here and at the final accounting. Their lips were full of lies and their hands full of blood. They entered houses and led women astray. They lived in idleness. They devoured England. He also went so far as to demand that the monks be granted the privilege of renouncing the monkish rule for some other condition where they might be useful. Their convents, Wycliffe called Cain's Castles. C-A-I-N, Cain. His relentless indignation denounced them as the tail of the dragon, ravening wolves, the sons of Satan, the emissaries of the Antichrist, Luciferians, and pronounced them worse than Herod, Saul, and Judas. I like it. Let me see. I need to skip through some of this. But here, in his treatise on the value and authority of the Scriptures, with 1,000 printed pages, more is said about the Bible as the Church's appointed guidebook than was said by all the medieval theologians put together. In one book of 1,000 pages, he uplifted the Bible more than all the schoolmen and religious theologians, medieval theologians. This man, with unexcelled precision and cogency, affirmed the Bible's final jurisdiction as the law of God above all authorities, papal or otherwise. What Wycliffe asserts in this special treatise, he said over again in almost every one of his works, English and Latin. If possible, he grew more emphatic as his last years went on. As his last years went on, and his final writing, his Opus Evangelicum, abounds in the most positive statements language is capable of about the Bible. Okay. Let me see here. Where am I going to go now? Oh, I want to show you one more. Now, this is what he says. This is one of his eulogies when he died. Is that the one? No, there was one more I wanted to read you here. They really liked him a lot. Maybe that comes later. Here's what they hated him for. This is somebody that's writing about him. The gospel, this is a priest now, the gospel which Christ bequeathed to the clergy and doctors of the church, as they in turn give it to lay and weaker persons, this master, John Wycliffe, translated out of the Latin into the Anglican tongue, not to the angelic tongue. So that by him it has become common, vulgar, and more open to the lay folk and to women, knowing how to read, than it used to be to clerics of a fair amount of learning and of good minds. Thus the gospel pearl is cast forth and trodden under foot of swine, and what was dear to both clergy and laity is now made a subject of common jest to both. And the jewel of the clergy, the Bible's for the clergy, you see, the jewel of the clergy is turned into the sport of the laity, so that what was before to the clergy and the doctors of the church a divine gift has been turned into a mock gospel or common thing. Now, folks, you know what that is? That's bald, blind Gnosticism. That's somebody who believes that you are stupid and that I am educated, and therefore let me tell you what to do, and you sit there and keep your stupid mouth shut. That's all it is. That's what Roman Catholicism is all about. Absolutely. All right, so anyway, this guy, you know, dies. His writings are burnt. He's burnt. There's a couple other things here that he's not burnt. His bones are burnt. A couple other things I wanted to read you. And I don't want to bore you to death with this, but good. Amen. I can hardly see these page numbers anymore. Here's something that he said. The clergy cry aloud that it is heresy to speak of the Holy Scriptures in English, and so they would condemn the Holy Ghost, who gave tongues to the apostles of the Church of Christ to speak the Word of God in all languages under heaven. Now, you know what, folks? They'll tell you right now that the Word of God in English, that for you to say that the Word of God is perfect in English is a heresy. There are Baptists that believe that. That's not what Wycliffe believed, apparently. You say it is heresy to speak the Holy Scriptures in English. You call me a heretic because I have translated the Bible into the common language of the people. Do you know who you blaspheme? Did not the Holy Ghost give the Word of God at first in the mother tongue of the nations to whom it was addressed? Why do you speak against the Holy Ghost? I am astonished, therefore, that some of our own people would slander those who say that they possess the Holy Spirit speaking to them in this way. Anyway, I'll stop there with, I think, one more. I think this was the quote I was looking for a little while ago. I wanted you to see what they said about him in closing. No, that's not it. Here it is. Here's his eulogy. This is a guy named Walsingham. He was a prelate, Catholic prelate of his day, eulogizing Wycliffe. On the feast of the Passion of St. Thomas of Canterbury, John Wycliffe, that organ of the devil, that enemy of the church, that author of confusion to the common people, that idol of heretics, that image of hypocrites, that restorer of schism, that a storehouse of lies, that sink of flattery, being struck by the horrible judgment of God, was struck with palsy, continued to live in that condition until St. Sylvester's day, on which he breathed out his malicious spirit into the abodes of darkness. I added the laughter. That wasn't in the quote. Anyway, the folks that followed him up through that day were the Lollards, whether or not he actually was the a founder of the Lollards, or whether Walter Lollard was the founder of the Lollards. Nobody's quite sure. You get kind of some dispute there in history. But these guys were known throughout England as Bible men. They said that you could not walk down a country road, but that every other man that you meet would be a Lollard or a Wycliffeite. They were persecuted for about 150 years, spread throughout Europe. A lot of them carried, recanted during the heresy trials and so on, but would then go back to the Lollardism. They finally, after being run out of Great Britain, merged with the Anabaptist groups, the Albigenses and the Waldensians. Have just another minute or two here, a few more minutes, so I'm going to go on to the next guy here. Somebody that followed Wycliffe was a fellow that you probably know his name. I may have heard something about him. His name is John Huss. John Huss. Wycliffeism didn't die with John Wycliffe. As if the Lollards weren't enough, the Lord started raising up some other men around, and you can see here, you know, starting with Berengar and 1,000 and now Huss down in the mid-1300s or so on, the Lord has given the Catholic Church a time of it. And it all revolves around Bible reading, Bible preaching. Now, John Huss, first of all, the way this worked out was that John Huss was from over here in... just a second here. Let me look at something so I don't make sure that... over in Moravia. Now, Moravia is now the Western Czech Republic. So right off of, you know, part of Germany and the Czech Republic. I know you can't see the map real well, but basically there. And the deal was that the King of England married the sister of the King of Moravia. And so the Wycliffeism went into Moravia, and Prague was the capital of Moravia, and that's where John Huss was. So he was influenced by scholars and stuff that came out of England carrying Wycliffeism with him. And so somewhere along the way, this guy, John Huss, began lecturing at the University of Prague. He was a Catholic, was made a rector, but he became infected with Wycliffeism through the college and stuff there. And on top of it, Wycliffe was mainly a writer, but Huss was a preacher, and a fiery preacher at that, and started making big inroads. And at first, he had the favor of the archbishop, because he helped uncover a fraud, and what was going on was that some of the priests were injecting blood into the communion wafers so that, you know, they could, you know, show this miracle of the transubstantiation. Well, he uncovered them doing it. And so even at that point, the archbishop in Moravia was, you know, considered that those priests needed to be punished and so on. But what it did was it made Huss well known and excited the Bohemians, what's now Moravia, became Moravia, excited the Bohemians against the papacy, against the Catholic Church. So by the time a few more years go by, of course, Wycliffe is hated like crazy. And so the papacy forbids 45 of Wycliffe's teachings, and Huss persisted in quoting Wycliffe and basically preaching the same thing that Wycliffe was preaching. So they deposed him from being a preacher, a synod preacher. Well, he kept preaching anyway. And by another 5 years, there are entire throngs of people that are following him, whatever he says, whatever he writes, anything that he does. Well, by 1410... he is excommunicated for disobeying the Pope's orders to burn Wycliffe's books. Kept preaching anyway. By 1412, the Pope, the Archbishop, even the university where he was teaching there, the University of Prague, were all against him. And so he went into exiles, where he was actually protected by the nobles and lords. Still kind of a feudal system going on, by the nobles and lords of the land. They loved his preaching and so on so much that they protected him for a while from the government and from the Pope. So again, you know, somebody that had a lot of power. Well, by the time it's all over with, the king is under a great deal of pressure. This king's name is King Sigismund, and he gets under a lot of pressure from the Catholic Church and countries round about, and they want Wycliffe to come to a council to talk. So Sigismund, the king, as well as the Pope, offer Huss safe passage to this council. Huss was advised not to go, that because some people knew the Pope was a liar, and they knew that Sigismund was a liar. But he went anyway, and sure enough, while the Pope, Pope John the 23rd, promised no violence, he was arrested anyway. He basically starved for 7 months in prison by the latrine, never got to speak for himself. July 6th, of 14, 15, he was sentenced to die. An account of his death goes something like this. The sentence ran that, quote, "The Holy Council, having God only before its eye, condemns John Huss to have been and to be a true, real, and open heretic, a disciple not of Christ, but of John Wycliffe, one who in the University of Prague and before the clergy and people declared Wycliffe to be an evangelical doctor. It ordered him, the council, degraded not a dissenting voice was lifted against the sentence. One incident has left its impression upon history, although it is not vouched for by a contemporary. It is said that when Huss began to speak, he looked at King Sigismund, reminding him of the safe conduct, and the king promptly turned red, but did nothing. In any case, they put on his head a cap covered over with the pictures of the devil and inscribed with the word heresiarch, the arch heretic, and committed his soul to the devil. With upturned eyes, Huss exclaimed, "And I commit myself to the most gracious Lord Jesus." It was midday. The prisoner's hands were fastened behind his back, his neck bound by a chain to the stake. On the same spot sometime before, so that the chronicle notes, a cardinal's worn-out mule had been buried. The straw and wood were heaped up around Huss's body to the chin, and rosin sprinkled upon them. The offer of life was renewed if he would recant. He refused and said, "I shall die with joy today in the faith of the gospel which I have preached." When the priest who was standing by suggested a confessor, he replied, "There is no need of one. I have no mortal sin." And so he was burned at the stake. A fellow that followed him up was a guy named Jerome. This is not the Catholic Jerome. This is a guy named Jerome of Prague. Same place, same city. They were friends. If anything, this guy was even a better and a fierier preacher, if that's a word, than Huss. Travels throughout Western Europe preaching and so on, was arrested, made the mistake of, under torture, renouncing his beliefs, and then recanted of that and went back. And by the end of May of 1416, a year or so after Huss was murdered, he too was murdered by fire. I got to read you this, okay? The Hussites continue on, right? Now it's Huss, but the Hussites continue on. And, of course, as time goes by, 100 years or so, they have splits and schisms and that. But 400, after Huss died, 452 noblemen, landowners, avowed themselves that they would protect Huss's doctrines and the preaching of the Scriptures on their estates. And there are a lot of wars that were involved, but there was a famous Hussite leader. And I just wanted to read you about him. This guy is really something. His name is Ziska. Let me read you a little about Ziska. He was a preacher and so on, but, I mean, the Hussites would fight. I mean, they went to war and they'd fight. Let me read you about this guy real quick. This is what I wanted to get to, and then we'll shut down, all right? One of the splits of the Hussites followed Ziska, a most intrepid leader. He was far in advance of Huss, even in his doctrine, not only pushing aside the traditions of the church, but leaving every man to interpret the Bible for himself. Anyway, he was a Bohemian nobleman. In 1410 now, he lost an eye in the war between the Prussians and the Lithuanians. Afterward, he became a chamberlain with the king. He was a most daring chief. In Kittenberg Catholic City, where his Catholic enemy burned, hanged, and beheaded 1,600 prisoners of war as heretics, he retaliated terribly upon the monks and priests, and no wonder. He lost his remaining eye by an arrow shot in a great battle which defeated King Sigismund, the same one that had that had turned over Huss. But this made no difference with him as a chieftain. So he has no eyes now. He's a military leader without no eyes, without any eyes. When entirely blind, his hot blood made him the same indomitable victor. He would take his stand on an elevation in the center of the battlefield with his best officers all around him. Then he borrowed their eyes as he turned his empty sockets this way and that. His staff reported to him the progress of the fight. He gave his imperious commands accordingly. Almost without fail, panic seized the Germans, who were utterly routed again and again. At last, the emperor, finding that he could do nothing against him, offered him the government of Bohemia, the command of his own armies, and a yearly tribute if he would acknowledge him as the king of Bohemia. He spurned it, and at that point died of the plague. He had been the perfect terror, both of the Pope and the emperor, when he had but one eye, and when he lost the second, their torment increased. This dauntless, blind old semi-Baptist must have been of the sturdy type after which the iron-boned roundhead and the steel-nerved covenanter. Here's what I want you to see. It's said that before he died, he pledged his followers to tan his skin for a drumhead, that the very sound of his hardened hide might strike terror into those brazen foes of God and man, the Roman Catholics. So there you go, folks. Any questions or comments real quick? Jim? I don't know. You know, he was the rector at Lutterworth, and, you know, it's... There are some guys that died of old age or disease. It's kind of inexplicable. You know, Luther died of old age. Wycliffe died of old age. I think Erasmus died of old age. It's just kind of amazing because those guys were utterly, completely hated. But for some reason, they didn't get to them. Yes. A what? A bull. B-U-L-L. Oh, it's a papal decree. There's probably some specific... You know, I don't know what the difference between a bull and a decretal or whatever is, but it's mainly just bull. It's mainly just bull. Chris, real quick. You're the vicar of Christ who needs a notary. Jackie. Yes. I don't know. They didn't say that. I don't know. I don't know. I don't know if it's Kool-Aid or what.